Okay, we've got a challenge before us to get through 2 Corinthians, see how we can do. Remember the quiz Friday, chapters 9 to 16 of 1 Corinthians, this Friday, so just to remind you of that. And we've got to cover approximately 2 chapters a day in 2 Corinthians. I think we can do that without too much trouble, without missing much of the important theology, because like I said, 2 Corinthians theologically is a lot less complicated than 1 Corinthians. Although there are some things here as far as the heart of things that we want to be sure and pick up. And so we left off around verse 5 of chapter 1. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. See, the more that you suffer, the more that you have a heart of compassion for those who suffer. It's one of the reasons why God allows suffering to come upon us. Is Dave okay there? Okay. So more sufferings mean more comfort. You know, like they say, there's no victory without a battle, and there's no comfort without suffering. Now, the word for consolation here in the Greek is the same as the word for comfort, so it's all the same Greek word that we've been dealing with. Okay, verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual, in the enduring of the same sufferings for which we also suffer, for whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So Paul is saying, whether we be afflicted or whether we be comforted, it's all for your salvation, it's all for your consolation, for your comfort. Paul's willing to suffer, Paul's willing to undergo things, and he and the other apostles, for the benefit of the people. Whether he's afflicted or comforted, his ministry is dedicated to comforting others and seeing them saved. So Paul is determined to comfort others even when he himself is afflicted. And if he is comforted, he's able to comfort. If he's afflicted, he's able to comfort. And that's the position that we always need to be in before the Lord. Regardless of what we may be going through personally, we need to be in a position to minister the grace of God and the truth of God and the power of God to others. You'll find it's a remarkable thing at times when you may be going through something very difficult yourself. You're dealing with somebody else who's got a problem. Maybe their problem isn't even a fraction of what the problem you've got is. But if you will yield to the Spirit of the Lord, He will flow through you to meet that other person's need in that hour, regardless of what you're going through yourself. And you'll find that it'll also work back upon you and help minister to you. You'll find yourself preaching to yourself at times. Okay, verse 7. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation. So again, there's hope in God always. Even though we suffer, we will partake of the consolation. One of these days, there'll be a great consolation that we'll all partake of together. And Romans 8:17, you can put with that. Romans 8:17 and Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Okay, this trouble that he talks about took place in Asia. Paul had a great tribulation in Ephesus. His life was continually in danger. And Asia, of course, Asia Minor is what they're referring to, and Ephesus would be the main city there as far as the churches are concerned. And so Paul did go through a lot in Ephesus. Acts 19 can be included there. Acts 19. We read in 1 Corinthians how he fought with beasts at Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15:32 can be included too. 1 Corinthians 15:32 and then Acts 19 and then Acts 20 verses 17 to 19. Acts 20, verses 17 to 19, all describes the trouble that he had there in Ephesus with the worshippers of Diana and the riots in the city and the trouble with the Jews. And I mean, there was lots of difficulty there. He says, we were pressed out of measure, or the Greek is burdened exceedingly. We were burdened exceedingly. And above strength, that is beyond his strength, said we despaired even of life. Their lives were in danger. It indicates that opposition, possibly physical and emotional stress, were involved too. Of course, any time your life is in danger, there's going to be effects upon you physically and emotionally and psychologically and so forth. And Paul is not ashamed to admit some of these things. There's a kind of a feeling or teaching abroad, especially in some of the so-called faith ministries, that you are never to confess anything negative. Paul would be a real Paul would get real low marks from these faith preachers. He really would. Because he confesses lots of negative things here. He admits that we were pressed beyond measure, despaired even of life. Why would the Apostle Paul ever let us know that he despaired even of life if we're supposed to never feel anything like that? If we're supposed to be walking in such faith where we never feel those things? You see, faith is not the absence of any kind of negative input. That is not faith. Faith is asserting the promises of God in spite of the negative input that you may be seeing with your eyes round about you and the pressures that are round about. So Paul acknowledges the reality of negative influences in this world. But he also acknowledges the reality of the power of God in his life, and he appeals to that. And in the midst of trials, and whether he gets an instant answer or not, he's still going to hold on to God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, as Job said. And that's the essence of true faith. Job's also been picked on as somebody who suffered the things. And they have to redefine Job also as a man who's suffering because that which he feared came upon him, they say. Find one little verse in there, twisted out of context, to try to overturn the entire teaching of the whole book. The whole book is teaching that it was not because of anything Job did that this came upon him. That's what the whole thing is all about. It was because of a contest in the spiritual realm. And because of his integrity before God, God allowed him to go through some testings and trials. And his comforters came telling him the same thing. It's because of something you did, because of some sin in your life, etc. Not that the man was perfect. He wasn't perfect. But that wasn't the reason for the trial. So Paul was pressed beyond measure here. Paul went through some things. You'll see more of what he went through in this epistle. It wasn't an easy life for him. And, of course, the Word of God never promises it'll be easy. And we see good examples of that right here. Okay, verse 9, he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead." We had the sentence of death, or literally the answer of death is what the Greek says, the answer of death. This was a word that was used often of physicians who give their answer or opinion as to the outcome of an illness after a diagnosis. And Paul's answer was death. In other words, it's like a doctor saying, "You've got cancer, you're going to die. You know, you're terminally ill." The answer of death. In other words, the reply to the diagnosis. And the point is that Paul said all natural conditions pointed to Paul's death. I mean, if you looked at anything in the natural, looked at the hostility of the Romans against him, the hostility of the Jews against him, the hostility of the Diana worshippers against him, I mean, everybody was upset. And the kinds of people that were upset were the kinds of people that would do things like that. And so he said, "I've got the sentence of death in my life. I've got, the doctor said, you know, you're going to die." But he said that we should not trust in ourselves. Obviously, there's nothing to trust in anymore in yourself. There's no way that he could prevent his own death because of the forces that were against him. And so they were forced to trust in God. What else can he do? Sometimes you're in a position where you're forced to trust in God. Sometimes the circumstances have come upon you from without that you had no control over. And you suddenly find yourself in a different position than you ever were before. And you didn't bring upon yourself, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's one of the good things about outreaches and things sometimes. You get people out there, and they have to produce, as it were. I mean, they're out in a position where they've got to witness, or they've got to give their testimony or whatever, and they find out that God will back them up. And unfortunately, sometimes it takes situations, trials and tests or calamities or difficulties to put us in a position where we really trust God. And he says to trust in God which raiseth the dead. Just as Abraham had to believe that God would raise his son from the dead in order to also believe the promise that God made. Hebrews 11:19 can be included with that. Hebrews 11:19. And verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver us." So he's saying past, present, and future. He delivered us in the past. He delivers us now, and we will trust that he will yet deliver us. So life was a series of deliverances for Paul, a continual walk by faith, past, present, and future. Past deliverances gave Paul hope and confidence in God for future ones. And that's, again, what we are going through in this life. We've been delivered in the past, we're being delivered now, and we shall yet be delivered in the future. And verse 11, "Yet ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Paul is just expressing his appreciation for the many that were praying for Paul, and that many could give thanks for the great gift bestowed upon Paul by their prayers in the body ministry. So Paul is coveting their prayers, and he's letting them know that they're all going to participate in the rejoicing and in the victory when the prayers are answered. Verse 12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." So Paul maintains his boasting, as it is said here, his rejoicing. The rejoicing in the Greek is boasting in literal. "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, then in simplicity and godly sincerity," and so forth. In other words, in spite of all the things that Paul's gone through, in spite of all the accusations and everything else, he knew that they had no just cause for accusing him. His life had been exemplary and above reproach as far as the things that he said and did. They were accusing him of ulterior motives, but all their accusations could fall flat because there was nothing, no substance to them. And so he appeals to this many times about his conscience, his good conscience before God, the fact that he had a good testimony before them, the fact that there could be nothing that could be pointed to as a valid accusation against him, and his conduct was above reproach. He appealed to that over and over again, he and the other apostles, as proof of their sincerity before God. They were not yielding to things. They were not allowing themselves to be looked upon as evil and giving nobody any grounds. They avoided all appearance of evil, in other words. And that's one of the reasons why he refused to take an offering, because he wanted to make sure he avoided any appearance of evil whatsoever, even though it was a right and privilege that he could take. He was very, very concerned about what was going on around about, and so he operated that way. This word simplicity in verse 12 is holiness in the Greek, then in holiness and godly sincerity. And this word sincerity, we talked about earlier in chapter 5, I think it was, where it's referring to that which is held up in the sunlight, is found clear and pure. And so it's that purity, like a pure stone that's viewed in the sunlight. Okay, it says, we've had our conversation in the world. Conversation refers to behavior, conduct. We behaved ourselves, some translate. We behaved ourselves in the world, and more abundantly to you were. So Paul is talking about behaving himself toward the world and toward the saints. Behaving himself in such a way that there can be no question, no cause of reproach, no question of his testimony's integrity and so forth. So he's having to defend this, you see. We're building up some things here. There are many attacks that have been leveled against him, and accusations, and so he's trying to defend the sincerity and integrity of his ministry against attacks. Okay, verse 13, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. So Paul was saying that he was not writing anything contrary to what they could read in his first epistle to them or that they had acknowledged to be the truth of God. In other words, he was sincere, he was pure, he was not contradicting himself or the truth of God. He said, in effect, he's saying, you've seen me, you've seen my conduct, I'm not writing anything to you now that I didn't demonstrate to you, and that is not something that's verifiable by every witness, and everybody who's known me and known my heart. And so again, he is appealing to the record of his own testimony among them. And I trust you will acknowledge it even unto the end. The end could either be Paul's death or the rapture, whichever came first. All right, verse 14. As ye also have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. You've acknowledged us in part, he says, because not all of those in Corinth acknowledged Paul. They've acknowledged him in part. A good majority of them did, no doubt, but it was only in part because there were those that were hostile to Paul, as we know, and we'll see more in this epistle. Yes, his ministry. In other words, that you've acknowledged us and Paul and his associates, his colleagues in the ministry, that you've acknowledged us in part. You haven't acknowledged us totally. You haven't fully submitted yourselves or recognized the position that Paul is in. And there were those, of course, part of the church was hostile to him. Now, some of those that were of Cephas, some of those that were of Apollos, that type of thing. So that we are your rejoicing or boasting, again, it could be translated, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is hoping that they will boast in him as he does in them. This is not an egocentric way. This is not wanting to have himself, his ego built up. But it's wanting to have that same heartfelt love and admiration that he has for them reflected back upon himself. And he says, in the day of the Lord Jesus, this is the same as the day of Yahweh in the Scriptures, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the return of Christ. For the saints, it begins with the rapture. That marks the beginning. That's what he's looking forward to. For the world, of course, it will refer to the second coming. And in a general sense, it refers to that whole millennial period for Israel. But for the saints, for Christians, it's primarily focusing on the rapture. That marks the beginning of the end time events. All right, verses 15 and 16. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Now, what he's saying here is more important than it may appear. This isn't just an interesting description of his traveling route. This is said for a reason. You see, Paul had originally intended to come on his way to Macedonia to stop at Corinth and to visit them before he went up into Macedonia. That was his original intention. And then he intended to come back to Corinth on his way back to Asia Minor or to Judea, as he said here. And so he intended to visit them twice. But as it turned out, he only visited them once. He had to skip that first visit. And because he did, the accusers of Paul, the ones who were undermining his ministry, said, Paul is not trustworthy. He said he'd come, and he didn't come. And they made a big issue out of this, and we'll see that this will be the subject matter of quite a few of the statements that are made here in the next couple of chapters, that the accusers of Paul suggested to the people that were supporting him that Paul is fickle. Paul is vacillating. He says one thing at one time and changes his mind. He didn't do what he promised to do. So Paul's original intention was to visit them twice, but as it turns out, you'll see he only was able to visit them once, and that gave occasion to the accusers. So verse 17 picks up on this. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? Okay, when he says, when I therefore was thus minded, in other words, what I intended to come to you and see you twice, go to Macedonia and visit you on the way to Macedonia and the way back from Macedonia. Did I use lightness, or the Greek is fickleness or vacillation? That's what his opponents accused him of course. Was it fickleness? Was it according to the flesh? Was it according to the weakness of the flesh? Did I purpose these things? He says that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. In other words, what he's saying is that I should say yes, yes at one time and then no, no at another time. Is that the kind of person I am, that I say yes, yes at one time and then no, no at another time on the same issue, promising to come and then breaking my promise? Paul is saying, in effect, that he was not taking his promises to them lightly. If he failed to carry out his intentions, which he did, it was for a very good reason. Paul had a very good reason that it was not because his intentions had changed. It was because some other factor affected whether or not he could fulfill his promise. Now, in some instances, we find that the devil hindered him from going to places where he wanted to go. He mentioned that. In this instance, I suppose you might say it was the devil that hindered, but there was a specific reason, and that's coming up in the next few verses, that he did have a very good reason for what he did. I think it's, well, verse 23 will reveal the reason. We'll get to that in just a bit. But he's kind of leading up to it. It says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. In other words, it wasn't yes at one time and no at another time. As God is true, he's making an oath before God. God is faithful. In fact, the Greek is literally, God is faithful that our word toward you is not yea, yea, and nay, nay, or yea and nay. In other words, yes at one time and no at another time. You see, because the message comes from God, and of course he's assuring them that his message, the message that he preached, you see, part of the thing that they were trying to get at is that they were saying, if Paul can't be trusted in making a statement about whether he's going to come to you or not, how can he be trusted with his message? In other words, they were using this to try to undermine the people's confidence in the message that he was preaching, in the gospel that he was preaching, and especially probably the Judaizers who were insisting that circumcision and other things were necessary in addition to redemption, in addition to salvation, in order to be saved. They were suggesting that Paul's message couldn't be trusted because his word couldn't be trusted and promises that he made to them. So Paul is assuring them there that, but God is faithful that our word toward you was not yea and nay. The gospel that he brought, the message that he preached was not yea and nay. In verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. In other words, he's zeroing in on the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and letting them know that it was not yea or nay. It was not unsure and vacillating. It was positive and sure. There's no double-mindedness. In him was yea. And Greek literally says, yea has come to pass in him. Yea has come to pass in him. The yes has come to pass in him. You see, Christ has made sure all of the Old Testament prophecies. He's made sure our salvation, and he's made sure the entire plan of God. He is the yes. In fact, I'll read the next verse here, and this will emphasize this. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. He is the yea and the amen, all the promises of God. Jesus is the yes to all of the promises of God. His perfect submission to God and his experiential righteousness proved God's promises to be true. He's the yes to all God's promises. God promised many things in the Old Testament. Christ came and said, yes, they're all coming to pass, in effect. And so the Greek literally says, and through him the amen to God toward glory through us. Through him the amen to God toward glory through us. So all the promises of him are yea, and in him, and through him the amen to God toward glory through us. The point is that everything is toward glory. God's directing everything toward the glory of himself and of the man Christ Jesus and of all of humanity. And in Christ is the amen. Now remember what amen means. It means so be it. So be it. Comes from the Hebrew idea of truth, the word for truth. In other words, it is true, so be it. And Christ, then, is the amen to God's promises. He's the so be it to God's promises. He's the yes and the amen. It's kind of like the promise and the oath to confirm the promise. The promises were fulfilled in him, the first perfect man, and were ratified for us by his death on Calvary. And therefore, through him, these promises are available to us. And Christ's blood says to God for us, says amen to God for us. It says, so be it. The blood of Christ says, so be it for us. Because of his blood, we can have it too. He can have it because he earned it. He attained it. But we can have it because of his blood. And so his shed blood for us in his sacrifice is the amen to God for us, that we may also be glorified as Christ was. So, and through him, the amen toward God, to God toward glory through us. Amen to God toward glory through us. God is wanting to manifest his glory through us. Through us is probably a reference to the ministers primarily, because he's been using the first person plural many times here for himself and the other ministers, through whom the gospel of Christ and the amen to the promises of God are transmitted. See, it's through us, it's through the saints, it's through the ministers that this message goes forth, and that Christ becomes a reality to others, and they have access to the promises of God. That theme will be picked up again in chapter 5, but I'll just refer you to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. See, God's ministers are continually saying amen to God's promises by declaring them and announcing them to God's people, and by pronouncing healing in the name of Jesus, deliverance in the name of Jesus, etc., commanding it to be so. We are constantly saying amen. We're constantly saying so be it. Every time we preach a message, we're saying so be it to the promises of God, proclaiming Christ again. And in verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God. God's the one who's established us in Christ, and he's the one who's anointed us. And verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest of the Spirit, you can include Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 5. The earnest is speaking of the foretaste, the down payment of the Spirit. What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit, and you probably want to translate this, the earnest which is the Spirit. This would be a genitive of apposition for the Greek scholars here. But the idea is that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the foretaste of our inheritance. It's a little bit of heaven down here, as it were. And Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, those of you taking the Ephesians class will have a lot of notes on that concept there. So I won't belabor that right now. But the baptism of the Holy Ghost is a pledge of the final inheritance. And verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now he tells the real reason why he did not come to Corinth right away. He said to spare you. He says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Okay, the point in verse 23 about sparing them, we'll see some more information on later in chapter 2. But he reveals that the real reason to come, that he didn't come to them right away, but rather came to them later on his way back from Macedonia, was because to come so soon after writing such a strong exhortation as he did in 1 Corinthians would mean that a need for still more such exhortation. In other words, he wanted to write that first Corinthian epistle and give them some time to repent, to make the decisions necessary, to make it sure in their hearts, so that he didn't have to come right away and still be dealing with the problems that he was writing about in the first epistle. Paul just didn't have the heart to do that at this time, to bring more rebuke and correction. And having already done it in the letter, he decided to wait until they had a chance to repent before seeing them. And possibly this is why he sent Titus to learn of their state. We find that in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So he sent Titus to find out how they were doing and how that they were responding to that first epistle. And we talked about this earlier. It shows Paul's heart. You see, Paul did not enjoy rebuking people. He did not enjoy confrontations and having to deal with problems. He did what he had to do, but he didn't enjoy it. And he wanted them to have an opportunity to repent so that he could come to them with gladness instead of coming to them with a rod of correction. So he tells them the real reason why he didn't come. He intended to, but in order to spare them and to give them opportunity to really take heed to the things that he'd said before the Lord, he didn't come right away. In verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Not for that we have dominion. The Greek is not that we lord it over, not that we lord it over your faith. See, God has never called any man to lord it over the faith of any other man. God has never called any minister or leader or pope or cardinal or anybody else to be lording it over the faith of another. We are helpers of the faith. Helpers. God has called ministers to be helpers of the faith, or the Greek is fellow workers, fellow workers. And so we're not being tyrants. You see, Paul is trying to qualify verse 23 that he just gave. He doesn't want it to sound like in verse 23 that Paul is a tyrant coming to wield weapons over the people. But he wants them to realize that he feels that he's a servant. Now, as a servant, he's going to be required, because of his position of authority, to bring correction, which he did in the first epistle. But he's bringing the correction with the heart to help, to heal, and to restore, not with a heart to lord it over them or to exercise dominion over them or be a tyrant over them. Paul was laboring for their joy, not for their sorrow. And so he says, for by faith ye stand. By faith ye stand. Paul wants to strengthen their faith, for by faith they have stood and will stand. It's their faith before God that will enable them to stand. He just wants to strengthen that. That's what a minister of God is to do, is to encourage and strengthen the faith that people have in God, not to try to bring them into a position of having faith in you as the minister or faith as in men per se. We are to have confidence and appreciate the ministries and the government of God and so forth, but our faith is not in the government of the church. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. And the government of the church is there to encourage that faith and to strengthen that faith and to establish them in that faith and to exercise the authority that God has given them to that end and to that purpose. Okay, so he wants to really clarify that. He's very, very careful here with the statements that he's making, knowing that accusations are going to come anyway. So he wants to express the truth as carefully as he possibly can. Chapter 2, then, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. So he said, I won't come to you in heaviness. Paul did not want to have to bring more rebuke right away. Because you'll find out later on that it was a difficult thing for him to write that first epistle that we just went through. In fact, he said many parts of it he wrote with tears. Especially those parts having to deal with the fornication, dealing with this person that was put out of the assembly. We're going to find him brought up again here. And this whole issue of this man, remember, had to be put out because he was committing adultery, fornication with his father's wife. And he had to be put out of the assembly. We'll find that he's going to be restored here in 2 Corinthians. So it's always good to read 2 Corinthians to find out what happened to the end of the story. And that's the nice end to a story like that. It doesn't always happen that way, but in this case it did. And so he's feeling heaviness, not only this one situation, but over all these ones that are undermining his ministry and all the divisions in the assembly and all the other things that we talked about. And verse 2, for if I make you sorry, who is then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? See, Paul's own joy was wrapped up in the spiritual prosperity of the church. And the way that he received joy and blessing was to see them receiving joy and blessing and yielding to God and growing in the Spirit and loving God and having the power of God, etc. And if he would have to come and make them sorry again through bringing more rebuke and correction, then he would not be receiving much joy from them because they were sorry. In other words, he didn't want to have to come and be with them when they're going through these times of repentance and depth of sorrow and so forth and not be able to receive edification himself. He's just expressing his heart for them. He wants them to be rejoicing. In verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. I wrote this same unto you. He's referring to the first epistle that he wrote. And he wrote strong exhortation to them so that he wouldn't have to bring it when he came. That's the reason why he wrote the epistle in the first place, is so that they could have an opportunity to make the adjustments and corrections necessary so that when he came they could rejoice together and not have to deal with the corrections. So he's giving them an opportunity. An opportunity to yield to the Word of God before they have to be rebuked directly. You see, we all have the same opportunity. We can take heed to the Word of God and make our decisions based on the Word of God, or we can go through the chastening of the Lord and come to the same end another way. Yes, Bruce? No, he wasn't the pastor of the church. He was the one who had established the church, and at the first you could call him the pastor because he established the church and laid the foundation. And now, of course, that he left and was ministering elsewhere, he would not be considered the pastor of the church. Now, that raises a real interesting question, though. Who was the pastor of the church in Corinth? And we are not, it appears that there wasn't any clear-cut, solidly established leadership there. And so that may have been part of the reason for the divisions and so forth. And so we find that in the early church, there doesn't seem to be the kind of strength and leadership that we would like to have. That's why the apostles have a great deal of responsibility. Even though they have established the church, there weren't a lot of people that were qualified, you know, to really take it the way Paul could have taken it. But he had other churches to have to minister to. So he's functioning, though, as a shepherd here, of course. His admonitions are to be accepted and taken by them in this sense. But they are to be implemented by those in the church government over them. And apparently those in church government were the ones that wrote to him asking these questions that we talked about in the last part of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians, the first book of Corinthians. But there isn't any clear-cut, at least stated in the scriptures. There had to be some sort of church government, but it apparently was not real strong. They seem to be depending a great deal upon the apostles and their wisdom and so forth. And that's to be expected in the early church, of course. Okay. So he wrote the first epistle so that he wouldn't have to come and rebuke them again. He says, having confidence in you all. Paul had confidence that they would feel the same way and that Paul's joy among them would bring them joy also, and therefore they would understand why he didn't come at that time. In other words, he's got confidence that they will understand his heart, understand why he didn't come right away, that he gave the epistle instead. He wanted them to have an opportunity to repent, get things taken care of, get the divisions taken care of in the assembly, so that when he came, they would all be able to rejoice together and not have to deal with a lot of problems in the church. Okay, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now, Paul was expressing his love to them by the exhortations and rebuke and so forth that he gave in that first epistle. He wrote strongly in 1 Corinthians not to grieve them, but out of love and concern for their souls. He was not cold and hard about it. He was doing it with tears, as you read here. With many tears, much affliction and anguish of heart. It wasn't pleasant for him to have to write the things that he wrote. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 10 can be included with that also. We'll get to that in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 10. Now, this was especially true of his dealing with the fornicator disciplined in 1 Corinthians 5. It's not easy to excommunicate somebody, but it was done for his own good. And so that, I'm sure, is part of the heaviness in his heart and the weeping and so forth that was involved. But then again, just the whole situation, problems in general of fornication, the problems with people taking one another to court, problems that, with divisions in the assembly, and I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, etc. There was a number of things that he dealt with in that first epistle, as you recall. So, he says in verse 5 then, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. If any have caused grief, now any is probably a reference to this fornicator that he'd had to deal with. He has not grieved me. Paul is not saying that he was not grieved, but that the main grief and damage was done to the church, not to Paul. In other words, if any man has caused grief, he has not grieved me. In other words, Paul is saying that what I did and the decisions I made in telling you to put this person out of the church wasn't because that I was so upset by it or I was so grieved by it. I wasn't even there. I didn't even know about it. You told me about it. But it was because of the church. It was because of you and the church would be grieved by it, or you should have been grieved by it. That was part of the reason why he rebuked him in the first epistle, because they did not have the kind of grief that they should have had about this person committing fornication. They should have been absolutely appalled at hearing that something like that was happening in the church, and should have been in no position to tolerate it. Therefore, they should have come to him and given him an opportunity to repent, of course. But if there was no repentance, then there had to be a putting away of that sin. And he says, instead you were boasting in all your knowledge and all the rest, instead of getting this sin put out of it from among your midst. And so Paul gave them another, you know, they should have done this before, but he said, you be sure and do this, and even though I'm not present with you, this is my decision, and to put him out of the assembly. But that wasn't done out of a spirit of hardness or legalism. That was done out of compassion for the church and for that soul. And he said he did it with much tears. It wasn't easy for him to do that, but it was done for his own good and for the good of the whole assembly, lest many others fall into condemnation. And he says that the real grief, you see, should have been for the church, whose testimony was being ruined by this, and within which the influence of this evil deed would spread. Whenever sin like that is tolerated, when it's accepted, even covertly, it begins to spread. The devil is always looking for an opportunity like that. That's why he plants liberals in the world that are very tolerant toward sin and very intolerant toward righteousness. And to try to set up that kind of an attitude. And within that kind of framework, sin spreads. Once you begin to say yes to something, once you begin to accept something, then it's not long before you're doing it. It's usually the case. Once you begin to accept it and say, oh, it's okay. You might say at the first, well, that's not my thing, but it's okay. We'll legalize it, you know, and pretty soon the momentum begins to start rolling. And pretty soon the peer pressure begins to increase and so forth. And before long, you're finding yourself doing things you never intended to do. Okay. He says one more comment in verse 5. But in part, he says, but if any have caused grief, he had not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Paul did acknowledge that he was grieved in part. And a best translation of this, though, is that, but in part, that I might not be burdensome to you all. That is, Paul is admitting that many in Corinth were grieved at this sin. And he is saying, he had not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Paul admits that many in Corinth were grieved at the sin and that not all of them lie under the charge of condoning the sin that Paul made to them as a church, this charge of condoning sin. Paul charged the whole church, in effect. And in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, he's talking generally, and he's saying that you know, he told them that you should have been weeping, you should have been so forth, instead of boasting in your knowledge when this thing was done. And he doesn't mean that every person in the whole church lies under that condemnation. Some of them apparently were concerned and grieved about it. And so that apparently what some feel this phrase, but in part, is referring to. Part of you were not grieved. So if any have caused grief, you have not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all, then we continue sufficient to such a man as this punishment and so forth. So there is some debate here as to whether the in part applies to Paul being grieved in part, or whether the people were grieved in part. And so it's a little bit awkward in the Greek. But the point is, either Paul was grieved in part because he wasn't there and seeing it direct, or the whole people were grieved in part. Not enough of them were. You see, and you were grieved in part, but not enough. Not enough of you were. Now, another alternative is that Paul was grieved with a sin, but only in part. And that seems to be fitting more the tenor of it, I mean, the wording. He was only grieved in part because the offender himself and those who condoned it were at fault, but not the entire church. And he wasn't trying to be burdensome to the innocent ones. So he was grieved in part with the church and grieved in part with the man who had committed this thing, but not to the point where he was cutting off the whole church in his heart or anything like that. So that might be the best way, I think, to take it, is that he was grieved in part because part of the church was going along with it, not because all of them were. Okay, verses 6 and 7. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, Paul is now commending them. This person apparently repented. Because we see here, sufficient to such a man is this punishment. In other words, this punishment is sufficient now, and which is inflicted of many. It's inflicted of many because to put someone out of the church, many are saying, no, we won't fellowship with you, and so forth. And they're enforcing the punishment. And now he's saying, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps you should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, because he's repented, they need to forgive him and receive him. Apparently the person had repented, so he should be forgiven, lest he go into total despair. And you see, this is something that sometimes happens. They were reluctant to put him out, but once they put him out, they're now reluctant to take him back. And Paul is saying, you need to take him back too. You need to, now that he's repented, you need to receive him with open arms, lest he go into total despair. You see, if he repents of his sin, and his brethren still hold it against him, that's going to really be a cause for despair. I mean, he's going to say, what can I do now? And this is an important thing. When it comes to putting somebody out of the assembly, people need to be prepared to receive them back also when there's repentance, and receive them back with open arms. And if we are not faithful to forgive those whom we discipline if they repent, then we may be destroying them. Then we're really losing the effect of the discipline, because we need to make it real clear to them when they repent, they are welcome back. Galatians 6:1, you which are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness. And Ephesians 4:32. Okay, so So he's exhorting them to comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He's suffered enough, and he's repentant, and so now it's time to receive him. Okay, verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Confirm your love to him. Make sure that he knows that you love him. He commands them to confirm their love toward him. Show him, restore him into fellowship, no longer hold his sin against him, receive him, give him the normal expressions of love and fellowship and so forth that he was used to, letting him know that he's a part of the assembly. So he needs that, and they need to be giving that to him. Verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. So Paul is writing to them to put, Paul wrote to them to put him out of the church, and he writes this now to restore him, to test the obedience of the church to Paul's authority also. This whole situation was going to find out whether they really were in obedience to Paul's authority on this matter, and he did have authority in this situation of putting them out of the church. And so, are they going to do it? Are they going to be obedient to put him out in the first place? And then are they going to be obedient to receive him back when he's repented? Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Same kind of language he used when he was putting the person out in the first place. Now he's doing it in the sense of forgiveness. And he said even before in the person of Christ, he put them out, and now he's forgiving. So just as Paul was one with them in condemning, so now he is one with them in forgiving. And for their sakes, that the church may prosper and be benefited by the association and the restoration of this member. This phrase, in the person of Christ, the Greek is literally in the face of Christ, in the face of Christ. And in other words, in Christ's sight, or as if Christ is looking. In other words, if Paul is speaking as if he's got authority, as a man who has authority invested in him by Christ, and as if Christ is looking and Christ is walking, so Paul is in that position, in the face of Christ. So I did it in the face of Christ, under the authority of Christ, with Christ watching, as it were. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan will get advantage and will take advantage of lack of forgiveness, and he'll destroy people with it, both the victim and the offender. If a person who is the victim is not forgiven, even though he repents, and of course this is presupposing repentance now, God isn't asking you to forgive. God wasn't asking them to forgive that man while he was still unrepentant and still in his sin. That would have been inappropriate. That would have been violating the very command of God. He was not to be forgiven while he was still in his sin and unrepentant. But when he's repentant, then he must be forgiven. Then he must be forgiven. And grudges and bitternesses give Satan an advantage over us in walking with God. It can put the person who's repented and not forgiven in despair, and it can put the person who's not forgiving when the person has repented in a position of allowing bitterness and grudges to build up in his heart and give the enemy advantage. We are not ignorant of his devices, or the Greek is designs or schemes. Designs or schemes. The devil has designs or schemes upon the church, and one of these is through this kind of thing, through having put people out, and then the whole attitudes toward in the church toward this situation, and the attitudes in their hearts. See, the whole point of putting the person out was not a rejection of the person, but it was a rejection of his sin. It was letting him know that that sin is not acceptable in the assembly of Christ, in the body of Christ. That sin will destroy. It's a disease that will destroy. And it wasn't because of a personal vendetta against that individual. It was because that individual had associated himself with sin and was refusing to repent. And the sin could not be tolerated because that sin would spread in the assembly and destroy many others, and because it would ruin the testimony and bring a reproach upon the name of Jesus. And so for that reason, the person had to be put out. But once he divorces himself from the sin, then we accept him back. Okay, verses 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Okay, so Paul was supposed to meet Titus in Troas, and of course, the main reason Paul had no rest in his spirit was because Titus was to report the conditions of the church in Corinth and how they received this first epistle. And see, Paul's heart was affected and concerned as to how they were going to receive this. And of course, he was also concerned for his brother Titus, being it was dangerous in those days to travel, and especially if you were a preacher of the gospel and persecution was going on. And so I'm sure he was concerned about the safety of his brother Titus. He was concerned about how the brethren in Corinth had received the epistle. And so he had no rest, probably for fear for Titus and for uncertainty as to how the Corinthians received his first epistle. And you see here again, this could be considered negative. that Paul had no rest in his spirit because of this. That could be considered a negative thing. Paul, didn't you have faith? Couldn't you believe? Couldn't you believe that everything's going to be okay? Well, I'm sure Paul had faith, but he was really a man, too. He's real flesh. You know, humanity has emotions and feelings about things and has concerns and anxieties. And so he's expressing that here. And I think there's nothing wrong with that as long as we recognize it, that's what it is. And we recognize that Paul was a real human being in addition to being an apostle. And he had real concerns, and he knew that what the dangers were, and he was fighting battles against powers and principalities, and he knew the devil was real, and other saints had been martyred and had lost their lives for the gospel, and he was concerned about that. Of course, if he'd heard that Titus had been martyred for the faith, he would rejoice that Titus is home in glory, but he would miss the loss of that brother and the kind of effects it would have on the ministry, just as any of us would. Okay, and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Okay, now he gives a more theological point about this whole thing. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph. And, he says, but taking leave of them and went from thence into Macedonia, Titus not showing up, he went ahead and went into Macedonia, but he's still confessing victory and power here in spite of the circumstances. He always causes us to triumph. We may suffer some setbacks. We may suffer some things that we didn't expect to happen. But in Christ, we always triumph because Christ always has won the victory. And the Greek is literally here, who always leads us in triumph, who always leads us in triumph. It's a picture of the triumphal march of generals with the war captives followed by the troops and soldiers shouting triumph. He leads us in triumph in these processionals when the armies would come back from winning victories over the nations. They would come in the big procession into the city, and they would come with the captives all bound that they had taken from the other nation, and the generals would be there, and the troops would be following, shouting triumph. And we are the troops that are following. The general is Jesus. The captives are sin and sickness and death and all the things that Christ has triumphed over, the devil and all of his demons, and they're all chained, and they're being marched, you know, in captivity. And we are walking in victory and triumph and liberty in Jesus Christ. We're shouting triumph, and we're throwing the gifts out to the people and so forth. This is the picture that he's portraying here. And so in spite of all of the setbacks and the difficulties, we are triumphing in Christ. And he says at the end of verse 14, he leads into something that's going to be developed in the next few verses. He says, make manifest and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The savor, or the Greek, is the fragrance or odor. The fragrance or odor. There's an odor, there's a smell, there's a fragrance. Now, in these Roman triumphal marches that I mentioned, incense bearers brought the aroma of victory along with the sights and sounds. So there was a smell in the air also from the incense that the incense bearers would have in these processionals. And so he's alluding to that in this whole picture of this triumphal march. And we are manifesting the fragrance of the knowledge of God, which purifies the spiritual air from the stench of sin. So we've got an air freshener, you might say, spiritually speaking. The saints of God, through the testimony of the power of God and the love of Christ and the truth of God, are manifesting the fragrance of the knowledge of God here, it says, which purifies that spiritual air. It's like the incense. That is the smell of victory as well as the sights and sounds of victory. Now, he goes on to describe this a little bit more, and it's kind of interesting. He says, verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So there's a fragrance that comes from us that is sensed by both the saved and the lost, both the saved and the lost. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now here's the irony. To the unsaved we smell like death, and to the saved we smell like life. You see, have you ever heard it? To the person who's not saved and he's living a lifestyle that's worldly and ungodly, and you're on the job and you're witnessing to him or whatever, your testimony to him at first is a savor of death, because it sounds like I'm going to have to give up all the things I like. I mean, that Christianity, I mean, just they don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't do all these things, you see, and they don't have any fun in life. That's the way they look at it, because the only thing they can associate with pleasure are sinful things. And so to them, it's like death. I mean, give up all these things, repent of my sins. What do I get in return? They don't really realize what Christ will do for them. And so it's a savor of death unto them. until you can share with them the full testimony and they can see the demonstration of what's happened. But at first it seems like a savor of death unto death. And the Greek is literally out of death into death. In other words, to the closed, our message sounds like death and judgment, no life, no freedom, and that it would result in more death for them. And in fact, it does result in death for them if they do not hear. If they do not respond, then it's going to result in death for them spiritually. But to the open ones, to the saved and to the ones that are open to the gospel, they can see that it results from life and it leads into life. Life from life. It's the resurrection power of Christ, and it brings life to them. So it just depends on how their attitude is, how it smells to them, as it were, depends on their attitude. And to some it's death unto death, to some it's life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? In other words, what man is there that is sufficient in himself to do these things and to be such a fragrance in the earth? In other words, who can have that kind of effect on people? What man in himself can be a savor of death unto death to some and life unto life to others? Who is sufficient for these things? Chapter 3, verse 5 is a hint as to that, answer to that question. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That's where our sufficiency comes from. That's where the sufficiency to be this, have this kind of effect in the world comes from, to be that savor of Christ. We're not sufficient in ourselves, but God has made us sufficient for these things. And verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We are not as many who corrupt the word of God. Now, Paul is vindicating his motives again, and he's appealing to God's judgment. And that's a dangerous thing to do if you're not right with God. He says, but as of God we speak in the sight of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. He's saying, what I'm saying now, I'm saying right in the sight of God. And he was calling God to witness as to the truth of his statements. Now, anybody can say those words, but if you know God, you know that that is a serious thing. When you say, I swear by God, or I call God to witness that I'm just telling the truth, any man who fears God does not do that lightly. And Paul recognizes that the people are going to understand that he's not doing that lightly. And so he's saying before God, my motives are pure in this. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And apparently there were many, even in Paul's day. And this is relatively early in terms of the apostolic times, that there were those already corrupting the word of God. The word corrupting here, the word that's used for corrupt, is a word that was used of dishonest merchants. Excuse me. Especially of wine dealers who would mix new harsh wines to make them pass for old wines. They'd take a harsher quality wine and make it pass for an older wine that had fermented longer. And so it was dealing with corrupt dealers who were adulterating the wines, as it were, in order to pass them off as something that they weren't. And that's the term he's using to describe those, the way some people handle the Word of God. They're adulterating it. They're corrupting it. They're putting their own ideas into it and passing it off as the Word of God. That type of thing. He says that was already going on among them. But he says, we're not of those that do that. We're not of those that try to inject things into the Scriptures or remove things that are supposed to be there. But as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God speak we of Christ. As of God. In other words, he's speaking as if it was God speaking. 2 Corinthians 5:20 with that. We're going to get to that in chapter 5. But 2 Corinthians 5:20, I'll just read it real quickly. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. As though God did beseech you. So it's God's word that's coming forth from him, not his own. And he keeps testifying of that over and over again. Again, in the sight of God, he says, speak we in Christ. Okay, chapter 3. Well, that's pretty good timing. We got through our first two chapters, right? Couldn't find it much closer than that. Okay. If we can keep up this pace, we'll get through. As long as your pins can hold out and your hands. And so far, I'm giving you pretty much everything, so see how it works out. We may defeat the snow after all. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Yeah?
Where's that reference on verse 16 of Revelation?
Oh, chapter 3, verse 5.
Okay.
Chapter 3, verse 5. Yeah. Yeah.